please rise to hear the word of God. Though we're preaching through the 18 chapters of Exodus, I'm going to just read the first chapter this morning to set the tone and stage. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly, and they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before their midwife comes to them." A little bit of humor and insult, right? Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor and sarcasm? So God dealt well with the midwives, and all the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let the daughters live." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. One of the great yearnings in human life is freedom. Freedom. One of the great pictures of this that we maybe have forgotten, a generation before may remember, was this chimpanzee named Washu. Washu was a chimpanzee picked up in 1966 in Central Africa as some soldiers were walking through the area. They brought her out of West Africa, and two doctors raised her up like a child. Eventually, these two doctors passed her on to two other doctors who ended up at Central Washington University, ultimately, with this chimpanzee, Washu, and they taught her sign language. And they found that as she learned the signs, she garnered 140 different abilities to communicate things. But over time, they found most of it was just repetition, just rote making of signs. After a numbers of years of work, they decided that they would see if now maybe she could conceptualize, maybe she could utter the words, the feelings, the things that she wanted to communicate to the rest of society, right? The great communication from the ape to humans. And so the day was set, and Washu was brought into the little stage where with her 140 signs they would find out what she wanted to say that day. And she signed, "Let me out." Three times, unprompted, "Let me out." The great yearning for freedom, right? This reality that though it appeared that things were well and she was cared for and she would undoubtedly have a better life than she would have had if she had been left in the West African jungle, cared for, protected, all things given to her, the yearning of her life was, "Let me out. Set me free. Let me go, right? Quit using me as something to bring pleasure to you, something to bring purpose to you, something to serve your whims and your desires. Like, let me out." It's that yearning for freedom, right, that's been the impetus behind wars, behind most of the political movements in our world. It's this yearning for freedom that causes scientific inquiry to continue to advance as people want to be free from every possible encumbrance that hinders them, that brings difficulty or hardship upon their life. Let me be free. Let me out. Our own country's independence was fought over this desire to be free, right? Separate me from this hardship that the King of England is inflicting upon us. Patrick Henry famously said, "Give me liberty, right? Set me free, or give me death." It's this huge motivating thing for humanity, and it goes all the way back to the very beginning. Set me free. According to Charles Kingsley, an English clergyman, a university professor, a historian, a novelist, he writes this. He says, there are two freedoms. The false freedom, where man is free to do what he likes, and the true freedom, where he is free to do what he ought. And it's that false freedom of thinking that we can do whatever we like or what we want that's behind this story, that's underlying this story and puts on display as Pharaoh tries to live and say, no, it's my will and I'll do what I want. It doesn't matter what God wants me to do, what I ought to do to the Lord. I'll do what I want to do. And it's the true freedom that God's trying to bring the people of Israel into. That you don't pursue yourself, you pursue the things that God has for you. This walk of trusting Him in obedience. Unfortunately, the lower story of life on earth is chock full of that false pursuit of freedom. The false pursuit. Scriptures open by telling us of the unlikely odds that the people of God are going to face in their journey to finding true freedom. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt, and he didn't know Joseph. And behold, the people of Israel, he said, are too many and too mighty. Therefore, let us set taskmasters over them with heavy burdens to inflict upon them. And so they built for Pharaoh these two cities, Pithom and Ramses. That's the situation that the people of God are facing in this pursuit of where God wants to get them to true freedom, where they can do what they ought in relation to Him. But they have this unlikely situation that they're faced. A Pharaoh who first doesn't know his nation's history. He's ignorant of their history. He didn't know Joseph, it says. The ignorance of his nation's history allowed this new king to subjugate the very people who had saved Egypt years before. The ignorance of his history would actually be his undoing. It would cause him everything, cost him everything. Winston Churchill famously observed in 1935 as he spoke to the House of Commons, he says, the long, dismal catalog of the fruitlessness of experience and the confirmed unteachability of mankind, the want of foresight, the unwillingness to act when action would be simple and effective, the lack of clear thinking, the confusion of counsel until the emergency comes, all of the self-preservation, its jarring gong, all of these features constitute the endless repetition of history, right? The inability of people to learn from the past causes issue after issue after issue. It's true today, as true as it was back then. Pharaoh didn't know the history of his nation's people, and it cost him, it will cost him everything. Because he didn't know the history of his own nation, this poor ruler was about to repeat the same age-old struggle that we see even playing out in our own nation today. That it's always easier to blame the immigrant than it is to take responsibility for yourself. It's always easier to claim that somebody else is the one that's causing the problems than to realize that it's actually those somebody else's who are the ones who have built up and made your nation what it is. In Pharaoh's day, it was the Israelites who had saved them, that kept the nation what it was, had actually given Pharaoh all the power that he has, as Joseph had managed to bring every square inch of the nation of Egypt under the ownership of Pharaoh. In our land, it's our inability to realize that every one of us was an immigrant. We're the ones who made the nation great, and yet we don't want other immigrants here. It's foolishness. Pharaoh didn't see it. He didn't know it. He couldn't recognize it. And so he actually set to concentrate his power by blaming the minorities and inflicting and enslaving them and making their life nothing short of hell. That's what he set out to do. And so these Israelites are caught in this situation where they're living with this unlikely reality of this Pharaoh who doesn't know his history. They're living in the midst of a second unlikely reality, an unhelpful reality for their situation, is that Egypt's a global nation state. It's an all-powerful nation state. The closest superpower that's near it is Assyria, 700 miles away. If they hope that there's anybody who's going to come to their rescue, they're ill-mistaken. Nobody will come near. Egypt is sovereign. It controls every square inch around them. So that creates a second unfortunate reality as these people are being led by God to pursue what they ought to do, which is to worship him with heart and soul and mind and strength. And they've got this situation where this all-powerful nation is now bringing its wrath down upon them. The third unmistakable or unfortunate situation is that this ruler, not only is he ignorant, not only is he in charge of an entire nation that's a global superpower, but he also fancies himself God. He fancies himself God. A superpower ruled by a king who thinks he's God has got to be the worst of all situations to face. His law is the final decree in his land. See, to be Pharaoh was to very much be the embodiment of God himself on the earth, to be the incarnation of the Son upon the land, to rule over the Egyptians. Means he's the supreme intermediary between humanity and the gods. He's the one that stands between you, between life and death. He's the guy who appointed all the religious priests in the country. He's the guy who paid their salaries. He's the guy who made sure that the religious life of Egypt happened. We get a picture of the power that he had in just these simple words. He placed taskmasters over them. With those one little few words, we find out how powerful this guy is, that he can subjugate an entire nation of people. We're told by archaeologists and historians that we're talking millions of people at this time for the history of the Jews. Millions of them. That in a simple command, he's got the power and the structure that he can inflict subjugation upon them all. In a simple command, he can say, the children will be thrown into the Nile and die. In a simple command, he can rid the land of what he wants to rid it. And he does. This God not only does that, but he says, oh, and when you're working, not only are you working for your God, you're working for my gods. We often miss, but Python literally means house of Adam. Adam is a god in the Egyptian pantheon. And so Pharaoh is saying, oh, by the way, I'm going to bring you in to work and build up false religion. You're going to work. It'd be like being a Christian and being told that your job is to go work in Mecca on that black dome where the Muslims worship. You're going to build it up. You're going to make it prosper. That's the kind of life the Egyptians are forcing upon the Hebrews. He issues these edicts to kill the children. Which, incidentally, as you all started to laugh, I love the midwife story because I think it shows how unpowerful, right? How unpowerful Pharaoh really is. He thinks that he's God. He thinks he has all this power, and these two little midwives can make fun of him to his face, and he can't do anything about it. These two little midwives can thwart all his plans just because they obey God. And he's powerless to change that. We find out that as the story goes on, every time Pharaoh is given the opportunity to pursue true freedom, to do that which he ought in the eyes of God, He instead ignores God. He blasphemes God. He revokes his word. He withdraws any sort of semblance of, I'm walking with the Lord. I'm going to go where I want. And instead, he does exactly what false freedom says. He says, I'm going to do exactly what I want to do right now in this situation. That isn't a very promising future for the Israelites, is it? If you were an Israelite, if you were a Hebrew at this point in history, and you looked at those odds stacked against you, you would think, this is not looking pretty. And from a human perspective, it looks dismal. Add to that the fact that the leader that God decides to raise up isn't much of a leader. He doesn't look very good. It's an unlikely guy, Moses. His early years seem very promising, right? He's hid, he's protected by his mother. He's placed into an ark, a little boat. The same word that's used for Noah's ark is the same word that's used for the basket pitched with clay or with tar. For those that remember that story of Noah, it appears that, okay, just like the salvation that God brought through Noah's ark is now going to be replicated in this guy Moses. This is a good story. This looks like it's going to work out wonderfully. How much better can it get? The Pharaoh's own daughter finds this guy, this little baby, draws him into your house, and you're thinking, this is perfect, God. If I was going to plan how to set the Jews free, this is how I would do it. Bring it in so that it's a bloodless revolution. Bring this guy who's raised up, who somehow you're just going to exalt and elevate up to the stage, and he's going to be able to just willingly, because of who he was, who he remembers, and the history that he has, he's going to set the Jews free. It sounds like a great plan. Until we get to this little story where Moses kills an Egyptian. And when Pharaoh hears of it, he seeks to kill Moses. And so this unlikely leader flees. He flees. And he spends 40 years fleeing out in the desert, far, far away from these people that God wants to lead so that they can experience real freedom. He's in a totally different country, in a totally different area, hiding in the desert, caring for sheep. Then he meets with God. The bush comes and burns, and Moses meets with him, and he does exactly like Mike says. He complains all the way through. Send somebody else, ultimately. Send somebody else. Don't send me. And the story brings us these little words that make you say, oh, this is a really bad situation. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Every time the anger of God kindles against people, it's a bad deal up to this point in the story. And it's not to excuse and say that this is good, but this is one of the first times that the anger of God is kindled and it doesn't completely eradicate somebody. God in his grace extends something to Moses, even though he's upset with him, because God has a plan. And it's the same plan he had all the way from the beginning of Eden, which was he wanted to raise up a group of people who would learn to walk with him and trust him. And God said, I'm going to use you, a whining, wanted convict, to bring freedom to a group of people living in subjugation. If you were in Vegas and you wanted to take odds and place bets, given that situation, a superpower, global superpower, ruled by a king who thinks he's a god, who's forgotten history, with a little guy who's a wanted convict, and he's going to bring freedom to these people, 1,000 to 1, 10,000 to 1, maybe 1,000,000 to 1. And yet, from God's upper story perspective, Things aren't always what they seem in the lower story. But as we look at the situation, we think it looks bleak. And as God stands on high and he looks down, he's like, yep, this is exactly the way it's supposed to be. Because in this story, this way, God is God. And there's no doubt about who ends up bringing freedom to the Israelites. In that burning bush encounter, God meets with Moses, and he gives him a name. He says, I am who I am. That's my name forever. That's the name by which I'll be remembered from generation to generation. If I was Moses, I would have asked maybe a few more questions. God, I am what? What are you exactly? I am what I am doesn't really answer that question for me. And yet the story answers the question. I am the God who remembers. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob, Exodus tells us. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. See, God remembered that he had promised Abraham that he was going to make him into a great nation and that his people were going to be a blessing to the world. God remembered that he knew that he had told Abraham, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt and they're going to spend 400 years there. And they're going to be enslaved because the land that I want to give them is occupied by another people, but those people I'm not ready to destroy yet. Their sin hasn't reached culmination. You see, God's a God of justice. He wasn't willing to favor the Hebrews at the expense of all those Canaanites living in the land. He was going to wait until the Canaanites had become so onerous and so bad that justice, as it was carried out, would be. There'd be no question that it was being justice carried out. God remembered the covenant he had made. He remembered the promises. And so at the right time, at the right moment, he raises up Moses to go set the people free because it's the right time to punish the people in Canaan. The hour was at hand. I'm the God of miracles. This weakling from a human perspective is endowed with amazing power from God. He can stick his hand into his cloak and turn it leprous at will. And he can stick it back in and see it healed. He carries a little staff that he can drop to the ground that becomes a snake. And when he strikes rocks, water breaks forth and pours out. When he holds it over the great waters, they divide so that the people of Israel can pass through in dry land. And when he moves his hand back again, the waters crash in and all of Pharaoh's army is destroyed. It's the God of miracles. He's the God who gives life and he preserves life. And who would think that smearing some blood on a door frame and those that lived inside that house would be saved? Makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense from a human perspective. And yet it puts on display the power of God to recognize those who are his and those who are not. Those who will walk, even though the story looks, even though the request is weird, and yet they'll just trust and obey and walk. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he says. He's the God of real people, right? This isn't a fictitious, made-up story. This is the story of real people. Everywhere throughout the book of Scripture, God does everything he can to make sure that we realize these are rooted in real people's lives and experiences. He doesn't paint and gloss over so that everybody looks like they're good. Every situation looks right. He paints real people with real faults very clearly. I'm the God of real people, he says. I'm the God who's long-suffering. Moses experienced that God would be so long-suffering that a convicted convict or a wanted convict would actually dare to speak back to God and claim, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. Well, what kind of arrogance is that? It's the God of long suffering. The same thing happens as the story plays out, as the Israelites grumble and complain, and that God long suffers with them and doesn't wipe them off the face of the earth. He's the God who leads his people. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night, and the pillar did not depart from before the people. That God's the God who leads his people. And that leading continued all the way along. The very God who invited Adam and Eve to be led by him is now inviting the nation of Israel to be led by him. And he's promising that he'll be right there in the front to carry them to where they need to go, to make sure that they know the next step. He wants them to just embrace his leadership, just trust that he's got the right plan and that he's doing the right things, and that if we just go there, even though it doesn't make sense, it'll all work out. See, that freedom to do what we ought is not as easy as the freedom to do what we want. It's a lot easier to do what I want than to do what I ought, because doing what I ought means setting aside all my preconceptions about how the world works and what's the right thing to do and what's the wrong thing to do. And it means just trusting that God will lead according to his word as he invites me to follow. He's the God who protects. See, the only time God's not leading is when he's protecting in this story. The only time he's not in front of the people is when the Egyptians are barreling down on them and he decides to move from the front of the people to the back of the people to stand between them and those who seek to bring harm. And it's at that point that he becomes the God who protects, right? The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind, coming between Egypt and the host of Israel. See, when danger was barreling down, God became the great protector who said, "These are my people. Nothing will harm them. They've got no ability to protect themselves because they're just trusting me. I'll take care of it all." And so he holds off the Egyptians, performs another miracle, dividing the sea, sends the people all the way across, and you'd think it would be easier for God to just say, "Okay, Israel, just go all the way through, and once you're on the other side, you can let the waters come back across, and we won't have to worry about this. You can just wave at them from the other side. Bye, Egypt." But no, God, because he does some really interesting things, which are always meant to cause us to become more and more dependent on him and to see how great and majestic he is, he waits until they're maybe halfway across or two-thirds of the way across. And then he's like, "Oh, this will be really fun. Wait until they see what happens next. I'm gonna withdraw and just disappear so that now the Egyptians can really come barreling down on him." And so they start plowing through the ocean. And he becomes the God who saves. He causes the Egyptian chariots to malfunction. He causes panic to reign over the Egyptians as they're trying to attack God's people. People of Israel are terrified. And they cry out. And God just says, "Just trust. Look back over those people. All those people you see, you're not going to see them ever again." The waters crash in. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God is fashioning a people who will walk with him. And he's using everything at his disposal to do just that. Truly, there is only one God. I am that God, the Lord says. It's an amazing story in so many ways. And there's so many little nuances that I would love to be able to truly dig into. And maybe we'll have to go back and preach Exodus again at a different point. But the reality is that story seems very removed from our story, doesn't it? And yet that story is just like our story. We live in a story today where we all face giants and we face odds that are out of our favor and we face demons and we face sin and we face death and there's trials of life and we've got governments who think they can legislate how we worship and how we practice our worship. We face the exact same situation that the Israelites faced. And like the Israelites, the odds look ominous. That looks like, how can the church survive? Maybe we don't feel that as intensely as we ought to feel it in our present day world, but go ask a North Korean Christian and they'll tell you they face odds that seem just like this. Go face a Chinese Christian in certain parts of China and they'll tell you that. Go ask a Christian in parts of India where they're being stoned and burned to death and they'll tell you the odds look ominous. How can a weak, small group of people stand up to the powers that be and see the freedom of God? The answer is the same as it was back then. It's not in looking at our own skill and our own power and our own prowess and our own ability to legislate and to go and lobby before governments and to try and somehow make things work by our own power. The answer is by looking to God. The answer is by looking to God, because God alone can cause great chaos to come upon the world so that his people are preserved and his people are protected. The answer is in looking at that one who seems like a very unlikely leader. Right? There really is nothing that's wonderful about Jesus, right? From a human perspective. We look at him and we think, this guy's a Jew from a small conquered land 2 millennia ago. What in the world would he have to offer to us? Scripture even reiterates this, right? He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, he's rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows, he's acquainted with grief. Men hide their faces from him because he's despised so bad. We esteem him not. And yet it's this one who looks like such an unlikely leader that John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who sets you free so that you can become one who pursues what you ought to do, the worship of God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, not the worship of yourself, that elusive freedom that leaves you wanting for more. This Jew named Jesus, he didn't preach a message of political revolt or hate. He preached a message of love and forgiveness. Everything about him would have said loser in our world. Everything would have said loser. Everything about him would have said there is no hope for this movement to survive. He chose 12 uneducated, stupid fishermen who couldn't get it year in and year out. He dies on a cross. It looks like the story is finished. The odds are stacked against the people of God. And at that moment, God does exactly what he did in the Exodus story. He breaks open the grave, allows this one unlikely leader to come forth in victory, and invite everybody else to come and follow him. He says, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come, and I'll set you free. Come, just walk with me as I walk with the Father, and you will find the freedom that you've only dreamed of. So just like in Eden, just like with Abraham, just like with Noah, just like with the people of Israel, we're at that place where we get to ask the question, do I want to walk? Do I want to walk with God? Does it make any sense to walk with God? Will I gain anything? Maybe, maybe not. All he asks is that you trust him. Trust him to take the step to do the things that he invites you to do. Trust him that it really is more blessed to give than to receive. Trust him that it really is better to forgive your enemy and to bless those who curse you than it is to bring harm and wrath upon them. Trust them that it really is beneficial to not harbor a grudge. Trust them that it really is the one who died on the cross, whose sin sets you free, makes you clean, wipes away all that guilt and all that filth and all that junk that's inside, puts you in a place where finally you would have the desire to do the things that God wants. I want to close today with just this final passage of Scripture because I think that it encompasses the whole thing. We cry, "Let me free. Set me free and let me go." And Scripture declares, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Holy Father, we pray. Help us when we don't want to obey. Help us when we look at the situations and we think there's no way that we can be faithful to you. Help us when we try and depend upon ourselves instead of doing that to look and raise our gaze to the Son of God who sits enthroned at your right hand, Father, who has all power and all majesty and all dominion has been placed before him. Help us to look to him and to cry out, "Set us free, Jesus, so that we can do what we ought instead of what we want." And all God's people said, "Amen."